So, of course, today we're in the fourth Sunday of Epiphany, and I don't know about you, but I feel that Epiphany season. I feel like it's just revelation after revelation and manifestation after manifestation. And I feel like we're right where the Lord wants us. I really do. The fourth Sunday of Epiphany. Epiphany, of course, is the season of revelation and manifestation. The season after Epiphany is a time that we will be journeying with Luke as he writes of the many ways that Jesus reveals himself and manifests himself as the Messiah. And it's important for us to know in our spiritual formation that the season of Epiphany is all about preparation for the Lenten and Passion season. Our reading today continues from exactly where we left off last week. So let's recall the context. So if you remember in chapter 4, Jesus is just coming out of the 40-day temptation from the enemy, victorious. And it says he comes empowered into Galilee to launch his ministry, right? So he's not limping. He's not broken. He's not even exhausted. Because see, when we get the breakthrough and the victory, there's empowerment. No matter how hard the journey is, once we get to the other side, that's where the empowerment is. So Jesus, empowered through the victory that he has in overcoming the spirit of the evil one and the kingdoms of darkness that are offered to him, Jesus comes to Galilee, remember the land of good for nothing. And he goes first to his hometown, Nazareth, or not first, but second, he ends up there. And as is his custom, it says, so as a good Jewish man, he's used to attending the synagogue. And obviously he offers, or he's allowed to read and even, maybe even to teach even at this age, because there's no quorums about it. It's his turn to read. And so they give him the scroll of Isaiah, upon which he reads, as we remember, a version, a shortened version, a Christ version, if you will, of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, 6, remember? And it is him saying to the people that the messianic era is here. The time of your salvation is here. In fact, he goes on to say, these words are fulfilled now in your hearing. And that's where we pick up this week. It is in this context that we pick up in our reading in Luke. We're going to read 21 again. Luke 4, 21 to 30. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Isaiah 58, 6. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, Jesus, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, as the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, from amaze to rage. How about that? I just ready to preach that right now. And they heard these things. after they had heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. From amazed to enraged to a murderous mob. Didn't take long. Didn't take long. But why? Are we perceiving and discerning what is actually happening in this text that help us understand? We might be easily read through it and say, well, this was what was happening with Jesus constantly. But we have to understand what this old way was fighting against in Jesus. What was it fighting against? What was it so enraged about? What was it so angry about? If you know a little bit of geography and a little bit of history of Israel, then you know that both of these nations that were mentioned with the widow and with Naaman, Sidon and, Syria, that both of these nations were despised by Israel. They were outsiders. They were not part of. They were unclean. They were Gentiles. And so with that in mind, let's first observe the text. Let's begin in verse 21 and go right through 30 in context so we get the words, so we understand what's actually being said. And then we're going to pull this all together, okay? So in verse 21, we see, let me turn my page. That he begins, it says he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So the very words that were ringing in their ears, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news, right? We understand. So what he's saying to them is, those very words that are still ringing in your ears are now fulfilled right this minute. But of course, they don't see a Messiah. See, this reading would have immediately helped them. They would have known this was the messianic passage. This was a messianic promise. This was the anointed one sent by God for Israel. They in the synagogue would have known that very clearly. How can this be? How can that be? One of the other things that I move into the next verse that is important for us to understand is that in verse 21, it says, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, in the Greek, fulfilled is what is called the perfect tense, right? Verbs have tenses in the Greek, right? And so the perfect tense means that it was, is, and will be. So in essence, what Jesus was saying is, this word has been fulfilled in your hearing, is being fulfilled in your hearing, and will be fulfilled. And so what we have to understand is that Jesus is saying it had already begun, now it's manifesting and being fulfilled, but it will continue to manifest. That's why we've been part of the kingdom for 2,000 years, because God's work is still going. We are still setting captives free. We are still liberating the prisoners. We are still healing the blind. That is what we now, the anointed ones, remember our Acts study, who have been now the prophetic successors of Jesus, the anointed successors of Jesus are now carrying that same message, continuing to build upon which he tried to make known in the synagogue. That this is our job. We are called to set captives free, not abuse them, not judge them, not condemn them, not name call them, to set them free. To liberate the prisoner. Again, not to judge, not to cut them off, not to push them away, not to tell them they've got to clean up their life. We just deliver the message. God does what he will in his way. And so for the hearers of Christ in that synagogue, the text reads, read as this well-known, and it is understood to be fulfilled in the Messianic era. And of course, those attending the service, they didn't think the Messianic era was in front of them. And they certainly didn't think this guy, Joseph's boy, was the Messiah. Right? The Messianic age, according to what they had been taught, what they had been taught for generations, would look like a king coming to the throne of Israel and overthrowing its oppressors, which by the time of first century Israel meant Rome. And over again, there were false messiahs. Just 5 miles from the city of Nazareth was a major rebellion raised up by someone who put themselves out there as being a messiah. But then thousands were crucified. Isn't it interesting that every other false messiah that had come into Israel in those years brought about the crucifixion of thousands, but the true savior was crucified himself. Alone. So in verse 22, the people are amazed by what they're hearing. They're all, it says, speaking well of him or testifying well of him. They were, in other words, really affected by the grace that he was imparting as he was reading these words. It wasn't just what they heard. There was an impact in the room. They were affected by the words that were coming out of his mouth. All the words of grace that were being that were coming from his mouth. And of course, they recognized this local boy. He's still connected to Joseph. They still only see him as Joseph's boy, not the Messiah, not the Messianic one, not even the possibility that he could be the one that he's reading about. It's immediately, that's just Joseph's boy. And for the people of Nazareth, they didn't recognize the Messiah. What they saw before them was not their Savior. They certainly did not see a Messianic era in front of them either. And so for them, this is absolutely absurd. Another false Messiah. Verses 23 and 24. The statement, physician, heal thyself, it's an idiom that was very common. You would find it in Josephus's work, other Jewish works, also lots of physicians, Greek physicians. This would be one of the statements, physicians, heal thyself. And so it was a well-known proverb in ancient Near East. But it's what it's connected to next that that helps us understand what's being said here. Then they respond and said, or Jesus is interpreting their heart, understanding their heart, reading their minds and saying to them, I know what else you want. Because in physician, heal thyself, it's like saying, we're your community. You're Joseph's boy. So in healing us, you're healing yourself. So the same things you did in Capernaum, do among us. Right? And then he goes on to say, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in their hometown. Now it's funny because honestly, this is the passage, that's the verse most of us remember from this entire teaching. But this actually sets the course of Jesus's ministry all the way through Luke and the book of Acts. This is a opening kind of statement. What's happening in this passage opens the way for us to understand what Luke understands Jesus is doing in his ministry throughout the earth. And so it's not just about this. Now, it's true, right, that the prophets were not received in their hometown. We know that. I mean, we can even say that at the big picture, Israel rejected most of their prophets. Most of the time, they did not receive the prophetic words of their prophets who tried to correct them. Even Jeremiah, who was in his own priestly city, was tortured and beaten in his own hometown, let alone hearing the word. And so this idea that the prophets were rejected by their hometown or by their nation was very common and taught in Judaism. It was taught by the teachers in the synagogue that this is what has happened. Right? And so the Old Testament is filled with those kinds of stories. We see Jesus then mention, I want to read this again. Sorry, starting in verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows. Pay attention to that word. He's choosing widows on purpose in Israel. In the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, great famine was all over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them. God did not send Elijah to any of the widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So you need to notice, this is a Gentile nation. An insignificant woman, made even less significant because she's now a widow. The land of good for nothing, remember, is where Jesus starts. Verse 27, and there are many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha and the prophet, and none of them were cleansed. But only Naaman, the Syrian. So now we have a leper, a foreigner from Syria. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Why? Because they were a people who believed that only they were worthy of the promises of God. They were a people who believed that the Syrian and the Sidon woman and this widow, they were outsiders outside the promises of God, and that this elitism of what they practice. Now, this is not, I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. This is about religion. This is about how we sometimes think we own the truth. So let me lay that foundation now, because here's the reality. So often we read these scriptures and we pit ourselves against the people in the story, when in reality what the Spirit of God is asking us to do is put ourselves straight square in the middle. How are we like that crowd in the synagogue? Don't immediately think that you would side with Jesus. We can't assume that. We like to. We want to always be the hero in the story. But if we want to be a transformational community, we got to be honest and we got to look at where we may be the same way when it comes to those who do not look like us, sound like us, act like us, love what we love, live like we live, think like we think, the same color of our skin, the same neighborhoods that we live in, the same churches that we go in, the same doctrines that we believe. We demonize a lot of people because they don't look like, sound like, act like us. And that's what this all is about, beloveds. Not that the prophet's not welcome in his hometown. Jesus is saying the reason that you don't like the prophets is because they're not only going to stay committed to what you're saying, they're committed to God's plan. And I'm committed to God's plan. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm committed to his plan, and you're going to do the same thing to me that they did to Elijah and Elisha. But I'm still going to go to the outsider. I'm still going to cross the boundaries. I'm still going to push all the lines. I'm still going to the other nations. I'm still going to the other people groups. I'm still going to the widows of that people group. I'm still going to touch the lepers of those people group. And no matter if it costs me my life, you're not going to keep me from going. See, we have embraced, I've been working on breaking this out of myself since 2012. I've been working on breaking it out of this church since 2015. And that is this elitist mindset that you have to think this way, that the other person, that they are your enemy because they don't think like you, that they don't believe like you. And that we all somehow, to be real Christians, got to be this or we got to be that. When we are brothers and sisters in every camp. That's the way it is. I didn't make the rules. God did. So, before I get too far ahead of myself, Jesus, it's interesting because Jesus brings to their mind two Gentiles, one who is socially weak, a widow, the other a marginalized leper, the ones that would be unclean. Now, the widow wouldn't be unclean, but she is often not covered in that culture. Now, Luke in his narrative, what's he doing here? He's opening the discourse to where his next book is about to pick up too. This opens the door for the book of Acts. And we'll go with this flow as it moves the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost. This right here is the proclamation of Jesus that the good news that's being fulfilled in your hearing, it is not just so that you experience the messianic age, but that the whole world will. And not just the whole world geographically, but the whole world of people and people types and people groups, even the least of these. Which is what the widow and the leper represent, even to the least of these. So Jesus is letting them understand that Elijah and Elisha carried the blessing of God into these non-Jewish scenarios. It's non-Jews who accept. Listen, it is non-Israel people, Gentiles. Excuse me. That accept two of the major signs of the prophets in the Old Testament. The cleansing of the leper and the unending oil. It reflects into us, into the New Testament, into the kingdom, picturing for us that Jesus, that Elijah and Elisha were a type of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't heal one leper, he heals several lepers. Jesus just doesn't multiply olive oil for one woman. He multiplies bread and fish for thousands. They are a deposit of what God's going to do. And so that's a challenge for me sometimes too, because we have to remember everything we see God do may only be a deposit of what he's intending to do later. And too often we miss it. Verses 28 and 29. When you look at these, this is where it says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. The only thing that Jesus talks about between their amazement and look at that, look at Joseph's boy, to full out rage and becoming a murderous mob, is that Jesus could dare say that anybody outside of what their religious elitist context was acceptable. All the things that they believed about their singular purpose as the people of God is being questioned. And they don't know what to do about it. So it's amazing to me And all you got to do is be at the right table, be at the right party, be on the right web page or Facebook post, and you will experience it too. All you got to do is say one thing. For some, it's to speak against the appointed president at this point. And you unleash a dragon where they want to rip you up, whether that's to defend him or to destroy him. The same goes with things like grace. Do you know how often, you know, one of the biggest fights I get into on Facebook is grace and love. No matter how often I talk about grace and how boundless grace is, they still want to label that as greasy grace. Let me ask you something. Where does grace end when God himself becomes a human and dies for us? Where does that grace end? When eternity puts on finite flesh, that now is no longer finite, of course, it's eternal. But he puts, God who is eternal, pours himself into his creation, comes to earth, lets us spit on him, whip him, nail him to a cross, and he dies. Tell me where grace ends. I need somebody to help me. Because I still can't comprehend that God came and put on my flesh. So I'm not even going to try to wrap up everything else, because right there, it's all the beginning and the end for me. God came and poured himself in my flesh, in our flesh, in our likeness. And then love, well, love tells the truth. Absolutely, love tells the truth. That's what they keep telling me. That's the new one. Well, there's truth in love. Yeah, truth is in love. Truth is in love. You're right. But you have to remember that. That is love. God is love. God is love. It's not a character or a production. It's who he is. It's his attribute. It's his very nature. God is love. So a love that leaves heaven, creator of all of this, and more we haven't even seen yet, pours himself into the egg of a woman that is the size, just that. God of eternity pours himself into the size of an egg that's the size of a pinhead. Eternity pours himself into this little teeny egg. And according to John 3:16, love did that. Right? And so love submits to the will of God and grows in the womb of a woman. Very light of light, that's what we declare with the Nicene Creed, grows in the darkness of the womb of a woman. Is pushed out with blood and water. God, eternal, creator of all things, enters his creation and is submitted to creation's ability to get him out. Then the creator himself, all things came into creation through him. Nothing came without him. So creation himself is an infant so dependent on his creation that he must suck from her breast, be bathed by her, washed by her, has to let this woman teach him how to walk, stands beside his father and learns how to become a carpenter. So you tell me how far love goes. You somebody help me to understand where it ends. Because last time I checked, right, he didn't stop coming. He's still coming and he's still present. So where does love end? I'm not saying that we don't have boundaries, because we aren't God. But when it comes to others and who is included in God's plan, we don't get to say. We don't get to say. So isn't it amazing at how angry a gathering of worshipers are? So angry that they move from being those gathering to worship Yahweh, I am that I am, to becoming a murderous mob. Four sentences is all Jesus speaks. And they go from, oh, look at Joseph's boy, to let's throw him off the cliff. Let's throw him off the cliff. Under Roman law, of course, they could not do that. So this is how enraged they are. Because if they did it, they could be executed and crucified themselves under Roman law. Even their Jewish law demanded a trial. But they took it into their own hands. Anger will pull you out of submission real quick. That's why Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, listen, they said, you know, thou shalt not kill, but I'm telling you that if you have any anger in your heart towards your brother or sister, you are murderous. Why? Because this is what we can become. Like it or not, that's the reality. And a crowd mentality multiplies it. Because who you can't be alone, you will become with a crowd. But this mob, they're so angry. Not only are they attempting an execution, but they're doing it on the Sabbath. Which in just a year later, Jesus is going to be accused of being a blasphemer because he let his people pick some grain to eat. But these people are trying to kill him on the Sabbath. See, sometimes we got to just put some stuff together and we get a little clearer, right? So then, of course, in verse 30, we see that Jesus, he passes through. Their attempt to murder him can't happen. Why? Because, of course, his time has not yet come. So we don't know if it was miraculous, if he said something. We don't know anything except that he wasn't taken because, basically, it just wasn't his time. And again, so we see this foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry in the same way we see the foreshadowing of the ministry going into to the book of Acts from Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, into the uttermost. We also see this beginning of where they are trying to kill Jesus. This goes all the way through Luke's story until ultimately we come to the passion where Jesus gives himself up because then it's his time. So, where did I lose? I lost my place. So, have you ever noticed how angry people get when their religious view is confronted? How defensive we can get when our beliefs are challenged? Of course, that's not everyone, but it happens more often than not. And while most don't become so angry that they're going to try to throw you off a cliff, often our response and what we feel toward them can still be just as murderous in nature. And the name calling, where we may not be killing them physically, but we are killing their name. We're killing their spirit. We're killing their being. We're attacking their being. Because Jesus taught us right in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, or you fool, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. In truth, our reactions, or maybe how we're reacted to, according to Jesus in these types of situations, can be just as murderous. And when we respond that way, we've got to examine our heart. What's in here? What brings me to this place where love is not the governor of my heart right now? What is it that's still inside of me that doesn't allow love to be what is the first thing that's expressed? Because if not, that means we have the capability of becoming that murderous crowd. And there are churches today where whole churches are sitting and gathering and listening to sermons, and they're becoming a murderous crowd as their pastors either stand up and justify the acts of the president or those who tear it down, and stirring up that whole group in one way or the other is murderous. And listen, I'm not saying anything is right or wrong about what he is doing. That's not my judgment here. What I am speaking about is what happens to the body of Christ when we don't allow Jesus the rule and reign of our hearts. We can become that same murderous crowd even if we don't grab somebody and throw them off the cliff. We will do it through slander and through anger and through our own rage. And guess what? We won't try to build with the person who is opposite of us. And then we just keep divided. Jesus is revealing a lot of things about us in this passage if we enter the story and we put ourselves in it. Jesus is confronting the way their religion separates. He's confronting the elitist belief system that has no room for the Gentile or the marginalized or the outcast or the socially weak. The people attending synagogue on Sabbath find the idea of God, that God would favor or give grace to those that they deem unworthy, so vile that they become murderous. And I'm sorry, beloveds, but that same attitude, I have seen it in the church about people who have abortions, about homosexuals, about the alphabet community. I mean, we have become so judgmental and harsh that we are murderous in our hearts. Because they are other. What if the church stands at the same place Israel stood 2,000 years ago, where the church stood 2,000 years ago in Acts 15? What if the church in 2025 is standing on the brow of the same hill that Jesus had to stand upon in that synagogue, saying, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the weak, the marginalized, the outcast, the leper. It doesn't matter if you want to be elitist and separate yourself from them. God's grace is going. Acts 15. The Gentiles, we can't go to them. They got to be circumcised, which represents removing something. And that's the other thing we, the church today, want to do. We want to tell somebody to remove that sin, then you'll be good enough to be in my church. Stop being this way, whatever way you want to put in there. Stop being this way, and then you can hear from God. No, you come as you are, and then let God speak to them about what is going on in their life. Amen. Whoa. Beloveds, there's so much in this text. And all we remember is the prophets without honor in his hometown. They just can't believe it. How could God give such mercy? God can't give mercy to all, including, especially not the Gentiles, who are seen as unworthy of it, outside the very promises of God, not part of the people of God, they cannot in that crowd conceive of God's grace embracing what they reject. Let me say that again. They could not conceive, understand, and grasp that God was embracing what they reject. See, a lot of times what we put on God is actually us and not God. Jesus had just stated that his mission was to liberate the captive, but they didn't see that being part of that the Gentiles were part of that liberation. For them, it was just utter blasphemy, and blasphemy meant he was worthy of death. And so here we are. who've come in contact with this story that makes us uncomfortable. It's hard to really look at ourselves and what we've believed, or maybe what we believe still. What bubbles up out of us that sometimes we even look at and said, I didn't even know I was like that. So in this story, we're not to separate ourselves as being like Jesus. And we're not supposed to separate ourselves from this like we're just a bystander reading a historical. I believe what Luke is doing is he's inviting us in and letting us know that this isn't something we would never do, but that it is something that we often do. When it comes to what we believe, especially if it's beliefs that we've had our entire lives, we can easily become like this crowd. I can attest that there have been times that I feel that I have felt this same kind of anger and rage. I think that our brothers who were in attendance at the synagogue had the same tendency of error that we too have at times, somehow believing that God is ours, that we have sole proprietorship, that we own him. And because we do, we know everything he's doing. Well, God is not our slave. He's not our property. We don't possess him. He possesses us. And if we don't possess him, guess what else we don't possess? His grace, his love, or his mercy. We don't get to decide where it begins and ends. We don't get to decide who deserves it or not. We don't get to decide how much they get, how often or how many times. We're going to stand back and say, but they got to do this and they got to do that. When Peter said, listen, Jesus, I don't want to forgive them, but can I limit it to seven? Jesus said, are you crazy? At least 70 times seven, which wasn't count 490 times. It was literally saying an unbelievable number. But we're going to try to tell the world where God's grace ends. We're going to try to tell other believers where God's love ends. We're going to try to listen. That is so ridiculous if you stand back and think about it. I'm deliberately bringing this in a very different way today. Because we've got to examine our own hearts and know where we are. The crowd in this story was horrible, and it's offensive to read. And how could the people of God be there? That's my initial response until I see myself in the crowd. And I see myself receiving from that crowd. And I see myself wanting to push the truth off of the cliff and not face it. I see myself being truth that has been pushed off the cliff. We've been on both sides of this story more often than we know. We think that we know how to understand what God is doing at all times. We think that we know what to believe about him, and that we believe that what we believe and what we know is the only thing there is to know. That's how our brothers and sisters of first century Israel thought. They knew what the Torah said. They knew what their rabbis taught them. They were indoctrinated, and they were following the writings and the law and being faithful Jewish people, protecting the word and protecting God and protecting God's people. But in the end, they were wrong. And beloveds, we are wrong more than we want to admit. And so while somebody can say this verse says this and this verse says that, I get it. But Israel had the verses too. And they were wrong. This crowd was wrong. We cannot believe that God is ours to possess, that we own him, and that how we perceive him and how we understand him is the only way he can be perceived or understood. The challenge for us to understand then is that we don't possess God, but rather we belong to Him. But not just we all belong to God. Even those that don't believe belong to God. Even those that we count as our enemy belong to God. In Israel, in the Palestinian war, I don't take one side because one is Israel. I take the side of the oppressed, the broken, the mothers that are childless now, the children that have no homes, the fact that there's no hospitals, because with God, His heart is broken for both nations, not just one. And His heart is broken for two parties in the United States and not just one. He's broken for the presidents that have served in that office as the people have heaped our expectation of our deliverance and our Savior mindset upon them. His heart is broken because He knows He's already offered one. And the longer we keep seeking the false hope, the more we are going to be broken because of it. We don't own God. We don't own His grace. We don't own His mercy. We don't own His love. Because if I remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3:15, God the Father, we all belong to Him. Why? Because as Paul says, whom all families in heaven and on earth derives its name. He is their Father. He is their Father. We do not own God's salvation. We do not own God's grace and mercy. It's like we think we can hoard the love of God, stockpile His grace, and then decide who gets a share. I get to decide if that person can be forgiven. I get to decide if God will love that person. My doctrine gets to decide if God can love that person. Do we realize how incredibly short-sighted that is? Listen, I'm just sharing with you what God has broken my heart for when I have seen His heart on these things and how He sees people so differently than we do. We don't get to stockpile His grace. We don't get to stockpile His mercy and hand it out like it's an endowment for ours to give according to our preferences, our likes, and our dislikes. And so we can't put ourselves outside the story, but we need to truly put ourselves in it if we want to heal our souls. I think in this story we find a challenge to what it truly means to be Christian. I think it challenges us that we need to deal with our own struggles, our own mindsets, our own beliefs, our own strongholds, and ask ourselves, what does it truly mean to walk in the mercy and grace of God as Jesus did? The story confronts the part of ourselves and begs these questions. Do I really believe God is merciful? Do I really accept that His mercy is freely given and not something we have to earn? Do I really believe Jesus says, do I really believe Jesus when He says that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? I'm almost done, but I'm going to give you all of it because y'all have told me I could. This reminds me of Jonah. This story reminds me of Jonah, who runs from God because he doesn't want God to show mercy to the enemy. And after his trials and tribulations, he finally decides to follow the will of God, but he still isn't submitted or forgiven or repentant. He's just doing what God told him to do because he don't want to end up in the belly of a whale again. Not because he's truly repentant. Dude is still ticked off when he gets into Nineveh. He's still mad. What's he mad about? God, I know how merciful and graceful You are. I know they're going to turn. So I don't want to do this. I don't want to like them. I don't want to welcome them. I don't want to. So then he goes and gives the word and then leaves the city ticked off and huffing and puffing, waiting to see what God's going to do. Mad. So he falls asleep and God grows a vine up over his head. He's enjoying the cool of the shade until God sends a worm and he attacks the plant, right? And he eats it. And then there he is, mad again. Each time God asked Jonah, why are you angry? Do you have the right to be angry? You're trying to protect the plant. You have compassion for a plant that just came up overnight and disappeared. How can I, as the father of all, not have compassion upon those 1,200 souls who don't understand that they're living no more than like animals? Read it. That's what it means. He's like, I have compassion for the fact that they don't understand what they're doing. That they're living out of a basic animalistic humanity and not out of who I've called them to be, but maybe my mercy will draw them. That's what God's heart is, guys. It reminds me of the people who got angry, right, when Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owner who pays everybody the same wage. We've been here 12 hours and we're getting the same thing as the dude that rolled up in 10 minutes. Wait a minute. I've been doing what you said. I've been doing everything. Like, and you have to remember in this field, they've been laboring. They've been doing everything the owner wants. These other ones just roll in. We don't even know what work they did. They may not have done none. But they still got the same as the other. That is representative. Jesus is trying to teach us about God's mercy and grace. Yeah, you've been doing all the works, but I'm still happy that they showed up for 15 minutes. These things reveal stuff about our heart. Because I would be the first one if I was somewhere working at Walmart stocking shelves. I've been there 12 hours, get my little $10 an hour. And somebody comes in and they get the same 120 and all they did was push the cart on the floor. But then it comes back to, right? Then it's like, oh, I love to say the last shall be first as long as I think I'm the last. Right? We love to say that as long as we think we're the last. But what if you are the first that's going to have to be the last? It don't feel as good. Your 12-hour work week, your 12-hour day, you're now last, and they're first. They showed up for 15 minutes, how am I last? Right? So we have to ask ourselves, do I really believe that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and that's a good thing? Lord, deal with that first shall be last in me. Because we already say, you know, we're the head and not the tail. Until the first shall be last, and the head is made the tail, what you going to do then? What do we really believe? Because what we live is what we really believe. We got some good ideas. We know how to quote some stuff to lift the room. But we don't know how to live it. And that's what Jesus reveals in this story. God said to Jonah, once again, do you have a reason to be angry? Specifically, what he was asking is, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah stays obstinate because they're the enemy. They're different. They're horrible people. But God says, I love this line. He says, so how can you have more compassion for a plant than I? But they have 120 people who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand. They don't know right or wrong is what God's saying. Can we have that kind of mercy? That no matter what somebody does that we are like, they really don't. No matter how righteous they are, they may really still not know. their left from their right. Meaning whatever positions they hold. The point is, we have no ownership. We have no real understanding of the vastness of God's mercy and grace. We don't possess God, and we certainly don't possess his mercy or grace in the sense that we can hand it out. We receive it as a gift, and that's ours. But we don't get to decide. Thinking about, again, the framework of love coming, mercy being given, God puts on flesh, God goes to the cross, God enters death, life enters death. How far will love go? I can't find an end to it. I just can't find an end to it. How much of what we believe about God, about his grace, about his mercy, even about his love, is rooted in our self-understanding and not in God himself? In truth, there's a level of self-worship in our thinking, especially here in America. Me, myself, and I. What's in my best interest? And we want to say, well, I'm not a self-worshipper. Yes, if the first thing that always comes to your mind is what's best for you, it's called self-worship. And we're all guilty of it. I will confess my sin loudly. I am selfish and self-centered by nature. And my first thought is always, how is it going to affect me? Then how is it going to affect me and Greg? Then how is it going to affect me, Greg, and my kids? And I'm having to learn to break that. Not that I don't care for my own. But my first thought is not even to put others. It's what's God's will. My worship is of God. So what is he telling me to do? Go home and feed your children. Then go back and feed the others. Go feed the others. I'm taking care of your children. I can trust God for that. That's the difference. Self-worship versus the worship of God. It's not the turning, because then people say, well, if you don't put yourself first and others only. No, I put God first, and then he determines where I put everything else. That's a whole different numbering system, beloveds. That if I put the last first and the first last like he asked me, I know he's going to bless it. I'm not going to lose anything. If I start losing something, it's because it's in my strength and not his. In truth, we tend to really only like mercy when we're getting it. We really only like grace when we're the ones who get it. Can't show that one grace. He deserves death. So again, the questions I asked, I'll ask again. Do I really believe in God's mercy? Do I really accept that his mercy is a free gift, freely given, and not something that's earned? And do I really believe what Jesus says when he says the last shall be first and the first shall be last? And my new and final question, my last question, am I really that far from the crowd who almost threw Jesus off the cliff? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know us like no other. The Holy Spirit searches the deepest recesses of our hearts, knows them, knows where our anger and our hatred, our disrespect lie, knows what we dishonor, what we resent, who we resent, knows all the things about us that we don't want nobody to know. So Holy Spirit, reveal to us what we don't want to know and what we don't want to face and what we don't want to see. Not because you want to destroy us, but just like the word you gave us earlier today, because you want to obstruct the work of the enemy through those places. You want to stop the darkness at work. in our memory, in our subconscious, in our gut, in our angst, in our judgment. So Lord, know us. Make ourselves known. And where we have courage, may we be a people who confess our sins one to another and ask others to walk with us on the road of discovery, on the road to Emmaus, where we might realize that Jesus is walking with us in it, with our fellow traveler, and that if we will invite him in and break bread with him, revelation may come. So, Father, we repent of the things that we know and the things that we don't. We repent of the things we've said and the things we've left unsaid. Forgive us, God, for any ways that we've mocked others, judged others, ridiculed others. Forgive us for every way that we separate from others because they're different in any way. Political, socio-geographic, racial, gender, sexuality. Forgive us for all the ways that we have made our, that we have othered those who are not like us. And while we can only begin this place of confession, would thou lead us into repentance, that we may love like you, give grace like you, give mercy like you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.